Thank you so much, folks, for being with us and for your ministry to us. They were singing there, and I'm not familiar with that song, and I enjoyed hearing that, but they were singing about praising God with every breath because He's rescued us from certain death. The Lord brought to my mind the thought that, you know, we go from certain death when we trust in Him to certain life that no one can take from us, that nothing can change, nothing can undo, because we are secure in what Christ has done. And we add nothing, we do nothing. We simply trust in Him. So praise the Lord. I appreciate your song this evening and all of those musical selections. If you turn in your scripture to 1 Corinthians 11 again, and if you will recall, a couple of months ago, during our regular observance of the Lord's table, we talked a little bit about some purposes for why we observe the Lord's table, and I'll come back and re-highlight those for us just so we're remembering those things. But I thought here from time to time, as we pause to remember our Lord's death through the Lord's Supper, that we might just kind of consider some things surrounding that. And as long as there are things yet to address with that, we'll just kind of every couple of months maybe give our attention to that. So I want to do that this evening. I want to just overview some of the different understandings regarding the nature and significance of the Lord's Supper and why we believe as we do and why we practice as we do. And I trust that will be of help to us, just to help this to be something where we understand fully what we do as we gather together here as the people of God, and as we turn our attention to remembering our Lord's death until He comes. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the occasion today as we just pause to reflect upon the riches that we have in Christ and the blessings of eternal life that we have in Him and all that our great Savior is to us. Lord, we are sobered by the reality that He gave His life and shed His blood to pay for the sins of folks such as me, such as each of these dear folks here. Lord, we are thankful that it's not because of the works of righteousness that we've done. We can add nothing. We can do nothing. But Lord, how thankful we are for Your grace, for Your great grace, Your abundant grace that comes to us simply by faith, by trusting in You, by looking to You. Father, we pray that You would guide in these moments tonight as we just think about some things as related to the Lord's table. Might they be helpful for us. Might they serve to help prepare our hearts that we might worthily and gratefully and with a quiet and sobered yet joy in our hearts rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen. So I am mindful of the fact that I went long this morning, so I have assured myself that I'm going to manage my time well this evening, okay? So we don't have mutiny here, so that everybody goes out encouraged. But I do want to take a few minutes to just think about some things about what we believe about communion. If you go back and look at church history, around the time of the Reformation, a little bit before, you'll find that the Lord's Supper was one of the more important issues that was discussed and that was dealt with through the Reformation process. And if you go earlier than that, Wycliffe in the 1300s challenged Roman Catholicism's understanding about communion. And I'll share a little bit about what they believe and as opposed to what we believe about that. A little later, Martin Luther in the 1500s challenged that position even further. And then along about that same time, Calvin and Zwingli, while agreeing with Luther that Rome's understanding was incorrect, differed from his position and with each other. So there's a lot of different ways that people understand what really is the significance of what we do as we observe the Lord's table. And I would suggest that throughout that time, though we don't have the wealth of historical records, that there were probably others who believed very much as we do. Smaller groups that didn't rise to the surface of attention. But we hope that what we are practicing is in fact what the apostles and the Lord intended as they gave us the instructions that we have in Scripture about the significance, the meaning, and our purposes in observing the Lord's Supper. So let me just kind of outline for you, and we'll get into 1 Corinthians 11 here in a few minutes. But the four kind of main schools of thought regarding what is the Lord's table, what is communion. And I'll suggest to us that the first several are not accurate, not what ought be, but yet people hold these with sincerity and with some passion, so it's helpful for us to understand what it is. And that gives us kind of a backdrop for what we do believe and why. The first, let me mention, is the Roman Catholic view, and that's called transubstantiation. Trans is a word that means kind of like transformation, something that changes. Substantiation, the idea of substance. The basic idea of Roman Catholicism, of the Eastern Orthodox religions, is that the elements in what they refer to as the Eucharist, and they have a biblical reason for using that term, but what the elements of the Eucharist, the bread, which they use a little wafer called the host, and the wine, at their consecration by the priest, miraculously become, in their very substance, the body and blood of Christ. Now, they still retain an appearance of a wafer and of the wine, but they understand that to be transubstantiated, to be changed in its substance such that it becomes the very body and blood of Christ. And the Creed of Pius IV, which really still governs their practice of this, describes the Catholic doctrine like this. In the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a conversion of the whole substance of them. Okay, the host converts into the body, the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. And you know, folks, there is a sense in which in the Mass, Roman Catholicism believes that Christ's body is literally sacrificed and His blood shed anew in what Pius' Creed calls a true, proper, propitiatory sacrifice to God. In the Mass, those other than the priests partake only of the host, not the wine. The thinking being that they don't want to risk a drop of Christ's blood being spilled. So only the priests drink the wine. And they use the expression real presence sometimes to describe the idea that the presence of Christ's actual body and blood is in the elements. Now, you know, without going into a lengthy evaluation of that, let me just make a couple of comments. First thing is I think we understand that when Jesus stood before His disciples and He said, take, eat, this is My body, and drink, this is My blood, He was not suggesting to them that it was physically His body or that it was literally His blood. You know, right there we see that the idea of the Lord is giving this to them as a symbolic representation. And so that's, you know, that's where we come down, and I'll talk a little bit about more of that in a minute. But you know, there is sometimes people with some good intention want to find something more in these practices. They're looking for something else, something that is seemingly deeper and more substantial about it. And in fact, in the Catholic Mass, there is the view, you know, it's always a little bit disturbing to me to see a cross and an effigy that has, you know, the body and image of our Savior yet on that cross, because folks, He's not on the cross anymore and never will be again. Okay? He died once for all. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And any religion that tells us that we must go back and in some ritual fashion reproduce that which Christ said is finished on the cross, you know, that's something that we ought to be concerned about and cautious about and keep at arm's length. But that's what's going on in the Mass, and there are these just added, you know, spiritual, mystical overtones there. Now, my wife and I both grew up in the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church practices what's referred to as consubstantiation. Okay, the word con is a Latin prefix that means with, and then substantiation, the substance. So the idea there is that the bread and the wine do not become the body and blood of Christ, but that the actual body and blood of Christ are present with, and as Luther says it, they exist in, with, and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And Luther conceived this miracle to happen by the power of the Word and not by any priestly consecration. Okay, so Catholicism says that when the priest goes through his ritualistic consecration of the wafers and of the wine, that based on what he does, they become, in their substance, though not in their appearance, the body and blood, the literal, real presence of the body and blood of Christ. Luther's view that was that he did not want to see the clergy having that kind of a mediatorial function, so he said, well, it kind of happens differently, and yet there's some similarities there. Where now, though it doesn't change into the body and blood, yet somehow or other there is mystically and yet really in presence the substance of the body and blood of Christ in, with, under, you know, kind of intermingled there with the physical elements of the bread and of the wine. Luther maintained there was no change in the substance, no permanent association between the elements and the bodily presence of Christ, yet there is still this similarity and in some measure this idea of the real presence of Christ in the supper. Many Lutherans reject the term consubstantiation, but mostly hold to that basic idea, though they might kind of describe it a little bit differently. In the Lutheran Church, all the members partake of both the bread and the cup. They do it different ways. I've seen all of these different ones. The wafer dipped in the wine, the use of a chalice, the use of small communion cups like we use, but there's similarities in practice. But again, there's that looking for something mystical, something beyond what Jesus said when he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood. Drink this. It's shed for you." And speaking in symbolic sense there, and I think that's how the disciples would have understood. Let's go to a third view. This would be, some people call it the dynamic view. It's pretty much the view of the Reformed Church, or much of the Reformed Church, championed by John Calvin. And his view says that although Christ is not physically present in the communion elements, he is spiritually present in the supper. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally in other words, in a fleshly sense, in with or under the bread and wine, so he distances himself there from Luther, yet they are as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they're saying that Christ is active, is mystically wrapped up in that Lord's Supper, just as much as the bread and the wine is physically present, so Christ is spiritually present. And the Confession further describes the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of His body and blood to be observed for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself and His death. So that's that idea of a commemoration, of a memorial, and we surely agree with that. And though they may use the term sacrament, the Reformed view sees the Lord's Supper not as a sacrifice offered to God afresh, as the Catholic Church would, not as something necessary to contribute to one's salvation, but as a commemoration, but frankly more than that, more so as a gracious gift from God, a divinely appointed means of strengthening the faith of believers. According to the Confession, God intends the Lord's Supper to seal to believers the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, aiding their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, and expressing the bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. And that is practiced by many, many amongst the Reformed churches and the Reformed movement today. And so that's, kind of a step closer, and yet there is still that mystical element that somehow or other, by participation in the Lord's table, God infuses in the soul of the believer some sort of spiritual nourishment. And that's the term they use. A little bit different terminology, but that same idea. And again, as we look at this text, if we were to go look at the Gospels, it does not seem that we can find something that says that. But again, it's a sincere desire by people to want to see a different, some sort of a more supernatural significance to the Lord's table. Then we come to the fourth common view, the one that we would hold to as a church, that I would hold to personally, sometimes called the symbolic view, the commemorative view, the memorial view. And this was held in large measure by the reformer Ulrich Zwingli. It's probably the most common view among among American Protestants in general, certainly among Baptists like us today. And this would be just my opinion, but I would think that this view best captures the intent of the Scripture and what I think the apostles would have practiced. I don't think it was something new with Zwingli. I think he just arrived at the best conclusion at that time when things were so much overshadowed by the Catholicism of the Middle Ages. And when he kind of worked that through, kind of came to the position that seems to be the closest to what we can take away from the clear statements of the Scripture. So this view, like its name implies, says that supper is a memorial. It's a commemorative observance, a remembrance. And the bread and juice are symbols used to aid us in remembering the Lord's death. They are reminders to us of Christ's body broken for us as He gave His life on the cross, of His blood shed for us that washes away our sins. And so there's not something there associated with Christ's body in a physical sense, in a transformational sense, in a mystical sense. Those are things that are symbolic. They are reminders to us of the grand and glorious work of Christ on the cross and what He has done. And I will say, folks, that I believe that as we observe the Lord's Supper tonight, that Christ is here present with us. I believe He's here present with us right now. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." But we don't believe that there's something, just kind of ethereal and mystical about the eating of those little matzos and the drinking of that grape juice, that somehow or other we receive something through that or through the doing of that changes, that adds who we are. Certainly it helps focus our attention. And that's the Lord's desire for us, is that we would rejoice, that we would glory, that we would reflect, that we would remember, that we would be grateful for what He has done for us in giving His life and shedding His blood. Now some might say, in fact some do say, that our commemorative view is too simplistic and makes too little of the significance of the Lord's table. And that's really what kind of, I think, drives the idea that there must be more. Calvin considered it dangerous to reduce the Lord's Supper merely to an act of man in commemorating Christ's death. But folks, let me just say that the Lord's Supper is special. It is important. It is highly significant, but it does not have to be a mystical infusion of something in order to be so. Let me have you take a look here in 1 Corinthians 11. I want to point out something that you may or may not be familiar with. But it just shows us a little bit about the high place of the observance of the Lord's table in our Lord's eyes. 1 Corinthians 11, let me start reading here in verse 20. It says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," it says, "not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, they were gathering together, and the Corinthian church was abusing their practice of the Lord's Supper, and we've talked about that in previous sessions. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken." What? "Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And he goes in then to that description of the practice of the Lord's table. Let me turn your attention back to the end of verse 20. He says, "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now there is a significant feature in that little expression that we can't see in the English translation. And it has to do with that word Lord's, L-O-R-D, apostrophe S. The word translated Lord's in that case, and I'll tell you the Greek word just to draw the distinction between the word that's usually used, okay? It's the word kuriakos. Kuriakos, okay? The common word you see is kuriou, okay, when you see L-O-R-D apostrophe S. But that word kuriakos appears only two times in the New Testament. At other times when you see Lord's, L-O-R-D apostrophe S, okay, it's just the word for Lord, and it has a particular ending that suggests a certain relationship between words. And one of the possible uses of that ending is kind of the idea of possession. So for example, if you look in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay, that's the common word. And it's the idea of not discerning the body of the Lord. But the word that you see in verse 20, Kuriakos is a different word that means literally this, belonging to the Lord. It emphasizes the thing as the Lord's particular possession. And the other place in the New Testament where that word appears, and the only other place, is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so we find in the New Testament two things for which God reserves this word, something belonging to the Lord. And it's the day belonging to the Lord. Okay, the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week. I don't think I've preached to you yet on the Lord's Day, but at some point we'll get to that, because that is something that is special, that is of particular importance to God. The Lord's Day, the day that belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to you and to me. It belongs to Him. He has set it apart unto Himself, and we ought to regard it as such. And the other thing is the supper belonging to the Lord, that which we observe tonight. This is not like the dinner that you may have eaten before you came to church tonight, or what you may eat after the service tonight, or what you eat other days of the week or other times. Those are meals that maybe belong to you. But there's one that God says, this is special. This is my supper. This is the supper that belongs to me, that focuses upon me. So two things that God gives that special significance to, saying the day belonging to the Lord, the supper belonging to the Lord. So folks, this is certainly something that we observe tonight that is of special significance. It's important to God. And it's important for us. And yet, how we view it, the understanding of its significance has to be bounded by the Bible's teaching, not by a maybe sincere, but yet a desire to see something more, to have it mean something more, to have it something that we can kind of relish in, thinking that we are receiving from it, something that God does not tell us in the Scripture that He is giving to us. And so it's one of the reasons I don't favor the use of the word sacrament in describing the Lord's Supper. I mean, technically, speaking a sacrament is something that is a sacred or holy practice or rite, and in some measure you could use the word in that sense to describe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or the observance of the Lord's table, but that term sacrament carries with it lots of overtones from the overall Catholic sacramental system. And usually people kind of understand in connection with that word the idea of an infusion of grace, of God giving something and passing something along. There's something received by the participant, by the person in a sacrament. And so we tend to avoid using that word, though I'm not going to say that anybody who uses that word necessarily means that by it. But that's certainly something that is commonly comes to mind with that. And so we generally use the word ordinance, which simply means a command. Because God has given to the church collectively a couple of commands. One of them is that we would baptize. And these are things that we do in somewhat of a ritualistic sense. A ritual is not a bad thing. It's just something that you do seriously and in a kind of a structured practice, and yet not ritualistically in the sense that it becomes mindless or tedious or routine, but something that we do as a standard practice. But we call it an ordinance. God has told us to, as a church, observe the ordinance of baptism. As folks come to trust Christ as their Savior and want to identify publicly with Him, then we encourage them to go through the waters of baptism here with us as a church, as a testimony to this gathered assembly of what God is doing, and that we might be encouraged for them, that we might be a help to them. So we observe that ordinance of baptism. And then we observe the ordinance of the Lord's table. And if you'll remember, I went through these six purposes, so let me highlight these really briefly, because I think it's good for us to kind of just latch onto these and reflect on them each time as we go to the Lord's table. The first corresponds to what we've just been talking about. The Lord's table is a remembrance of Jesus' death, a memorial, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup. When He had supped, after the supper, and He said, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." So the Lord tells us here that this is something that we are to do as a household of faith here in this place. And we are to do it in remembrance of our Savior, in remembrance of what he did for us on the cross. Secondly, it's a public proclamation of Christ's atoning work. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show." That's the word means to declare. You proclaim publicly the Lord's death till he comes. So this is an opportunity for each of us to teach, if you will, to teach ourselves, our children, those who attend with us in one of our services, and remind ourselves of the fact of Jesus' sacrificial death, but also to proclaim its significance. It's the means by which we have eternal life. It's that which is the answer to the problem of sin, and it is our Savior whom we look forward to one day meeting in our glorified bodies as we meet Him in the air. And it marks a new covenant, Jesus said. It's that idea of the fulfillment of the old, as Christ paid all those penalties once for all for our sin. Third, we observe the Lord's Supper in anticipation of our Lord's return. It says we do show the Lord's death till He comes. So this is something that we do as a reminder that churches won't be observing the Lord's Supper forever, but until the Lord returns. It's something that He has instructed us to do until the day of His return. And so we do. And it reminds us that He is coming back. And it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. We don't know when it might be, but we look forward to that day. And we ought to live in a godly, honorable way in anticipation of that, reaching out to others so that they would be prepared for His coming. Fourth, it's a time for reflection, for examination of our own lives. Verses 28 and 29 says, "Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Folks, this is a sober time when we are to consider our Christian lives. We've been bought with a price, and we are to glorify the Lord with our lives, with the lives that He ransomed from the penalty of sin. It's a demonstration of our unity in Christ. Fifthly, we fellowship around our common faith in Jesus. We ask that only those who have truly been born again, who have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, participate, because this is a demonstration of our unity in faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of, or the fellowship of, the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So folks, we ought to be rejoicing in our fellowship as believers here in this place, and the common bond that we have in Christ. I don't think I have addressed this for us as a congregation. I know I've talked to this with our deacons, but some might ask about some of our dear homebound folks. We have folks that can't get out or are very limited in their ability to get out, and often they would desperately like to participate in the Lord's table. And sometimes people will ask, well, could we take, some of the matzos and some of the juice to them? And in my background growing up in Lutheranism, that was standard fare. That's standard fare in Roman Catholicism. In fact, they make little kits for the priests and for the pastors that for them to take that with them to people. But folks, the reason that is done is because there is that different belief about what is going on. There is that sense in which that person not being there is deprived of some infusion of God's grace, and so it would certainly be unfair, if you will, for them not to have that opportunity because they're not able to get out. And depending upon the extremity of belief in that regard, that can be a pretty significant lack in their understanding. It can even enter into the matter of, could they be saved without that opportunity to do that? We, of course, have a different understanding, is that we are not doing something that contributes to our salvation. We're not doing something that even necessarily changes us in terms of our growth, though sometimes we can just be, or it can grab our attention and it can stir some things in our heart, and we might make some important decisions of faith as a result of examining ourselves and reflecting on what Christ has done, but it isn't that there's something in that cup of juice, in that little cracker that brings that to us or that does that to us. And so, my thought is that this is a church ordinance and not an individual ordinance. It's something that God has directed for us to do together as an assembly. So I think that's the course that is most in keeping with what we have in the Scripture. But one of the things that the deacons and I talked about, in consideration of some of our folks who have a particularly hard time getting out, is I think we're going to hear over the course of the winter months, you know, when it gets dark earlier and when you start to have the ice and things, we're going to observe the Lord's table a couple of months in the morning. Because we have some folks who can get out for our morning service. The weather's warmer, it's nicer, they're more secure driving, whatever that might be. And they may not be able to make it back for the evening service, but that will give them that opportunity to participate. And, you know, especially those mornings if there's someone who really has a difficult time getting out. But if we can find a way to help them, you know, to make that possible for them. Because I certainly appreciate people's heart and desire to participate with our church in observing the Lord's table. And yet we still want to stay true to the instruction of God's word that suggests it is a church ordinance and not an individual ordinance. So I think in October maybe, in February, we'll do that at our morning service. And you might ask, why don't we do that always? And, you know, the Scripture does not tell us how often to observe the Lord's table, but that we do it regularly. Okay? It suggests that the pattern of some routine, not in a bad way, but just regularly remembering that. Some churches do it more often than we do, some less. But we've chosen to do it about once a month, only towards the beginning of the month. I think we've chosen probably to do it in the evening service because in the morning service we tend to have more visitors. And, you know, we don't want to put people in an awkward spot and you know, have them in a situation where they might partake unworthily in ignorance, not really understanding what we believe or thinking it to be something it's not. And so in some measure there's a little bit of security in doing that in Sunday evenings when we tend to have folks who have a little more familiarity with what we understand, what we believe. But I think for the sake of some of our more infirm folks, that doing that occasionally on Sunday morning will be a good thing. And we'll just have to carefully instruct those in our auditorium so that they understand, and in good conscience before the Lord, then they can participate if they know the Lord as their Savior and are walking with Him and have no hidden sin in that regard. So this observance of the Lord's table is a demonstration of our unity in Christ. And sixthly, it's an occasion for thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 says, when Jesus had given thanks, and that's the Greek word eucharisteo. And I said, you know, that some religious groups refer to this as the Eucharist, and that's their reason. They use that word right there. But it's, you know, an idea of thanksgiving. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And Matthew's gospel tells us that expressly that he gave thanks again when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink in remembrance of me. So in observing the Lord's table, we follow our Lord's own example of thanksgiving. He gave thanks for his body that would be broken, for his blood that would be shed. And so we ought to have that sense of profound gratefulness that Jesus died for the single reason of delivering us from the penalty of sin. And that is glorious news, folks. It's something that we ought to rejoice in. We ought to be so thankful for. And though we are sobered by the price of our redemption, yet we are so grateful for the grace and love of our Savior in paying that price. So as we observe the Lord's table tonight, it's a remembrance of Jesus' death. It's a public proclamation of His atoning work. It's done in anticipation of His return. Time of self-examination of our own lives. It's a demonstration of our unity in Christ, and it's an occasion for thanksgiving for what Christ has done. So what we're going to do here, folks, is I'm going to have us just have a brief time of invitation and observe some moments of quiet so that we might do, as Paul instructs us here, examine ourselves.